That is exciting to see those who have followed in obedience to Christ and followed through with baptism. And as Adam said, we are going to continue to worship. And so now we come to the point where we worship the Lord through the study of His Word. So if you'll take your copy of God's Word, whether it's on a tablet or on your phone or in your hand in the form of a Bible, then I'd like to encourage you to open to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of James. James chapter 4. And if you didn't already know this, you certainly know it by now after studying the book, that this is one of the most practical, you might even say the most practical book in the whole Bible. And how James writes, he writes about right where we are, right where we live, right where we struggle with. I mean, and he begins the whole thing with setting the stage, if you will, and he says, now consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because it's producing perseverance and it's refining your faith. And what a way to start out. You know, hey, Lord, I'm going to start with the fact that you need to consider it joy when you encounter various trials. This kind of reminds me of, Rick Warren's book. It was a bestseller years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life, where he said in the first page is, in fact, the very first sentence, it's not about you. What a way to start off a bestseller, right? It's not about you, when we would think that that goes against the wisdom, if you will, of a self-help book or a book that's going to try to help you to make yourself better or to strive to new goals in life and say, by the way, it's not about you. But James basically says, listen, you're going to encounter various trials. You're going to face trials, but there's a purpose for the trials. And then he goes on and writes this letter. And by the way, he's writing to Christians. He's not just publicizing this as an op-ed in the, you know, the First Jerusalem newspaper or whatever, wherever to go throughout the world to be published that way for people to just read. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And so as we come to this and read this, we understand that he's talking to us in what he says today. And today he's going to talk about the source of conflict. The source of arguments, the source of quarrels. And so if you have your Bibles open now to chapter 4, we'll see that he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So right off the bat, he starts out and saying, listen, the source of your conflicts are not your circumstances, not other people, or blaming on someone else, or if someone would just start acting right, I would start acting right. You know, kind of that idea right there. When I first got out of seminary, I went to be the pastor of First Baptist Church in Spring Lake, which is out in West Texas. Spring Lake. Where there is no spring and there is no lake. There was one red light. And it was the First Baptist Church of Spring Lake, Texas. Now, there was only one other church, and that was a primitive Baptist church. It had about three people that met once a month. And it was in a small little building, weather building, just up the road a little bit. But Spring Lake was basically two highways, 359 and then Highway 70 that cut across from Plainview to Clovis, New Mexico, up in West Texas. We were the first Baptist church of Spring Lake. And other than that, just that one primitive Baptist church, we can come up with all kinds of names, right? Primitive Baptist church. But there was no other Baptist churches, but we were first. Now, 5 miles from us, we were 5 miles from Earth, Texas. And Earth, Texas also had the First Baptist Church of Earth. First Baptist, 5 miles from the other First Baptist. But you might consider we were miles apart because we were Spring Lake and they were Earth, even if we did share a high school, which is Spring Lake Earth High School. But we were First Baptist. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because it seems that I remember Jesus telling his disciples when they were arguing about who was going to be first, that he told them that the first shall be last. So that's the economy of heaven versus how we do things here on earth, because first means something here on earth. And probably subconsciously, and maybe consciously in some respects, but subconsciously in Baptist life, it's important to say first, you know, First Baptist Church. I guess it is in Presbyterian life and Methodist life too, because they have First Presbyterian, First Methodist, First this, First that, you know. And that's important. But let's just look at us as Baptists, you know, because it's important because, you see, when some of the folks at First Baptist don't get along, they go start another church. And that's now maybe Second Baptist Church. Or maybe it's Calvary Baptist Church, because they're going and they're the spiritual ones, and we're going to focus on the cross, so we're going to name our church Calvary Baptist Church. And then a squabble maybe kind of stirs up there, and or maybe it was some of the folks that still aren't getting along at First Baptist, they go down the road, they get together, and they start Emmanuel Baptist Church, you know, because they're going to have a different name. You know, we're following Jesus. It's all about a Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So the name of our church is going to be Emmanuel Baptist Church. And then maybe some of them can't get along, and they're going to go down, and they're going to start Friendship Baptist Church, you know, because that's where we get along down here, and that's going to be Friendship Baptist Church. You go to any town of any size, and guess what? You're going to see a First Baptist Church, a Calvary Baptist Church, an Emmanuel Baptist Church, a Friendship Baptist Church. But then if they want to focus on the fact we're not going to fight, we're just going to experience the grace of God, so therefore we're going to be Grace Baptist Church, you know, down here the road, like we, you know, we're not like those other folks down there at First Baptist and all. Now, there's some humor in it, but it's also kind of sad because, you know what? It's just a manifestation of what James is talking about right here. Again, he's talking to the body of Christ. He's not talking to the world. He's talking about those of us who are believers. And what he's saying is that you have what? You've got conflicts. You've got quarrels. You've got fights. And what's the source of that? And he says, it's within. It's that your passions are at war within you. Anyone understand what that's like in this room? Don't hold up your hand. That was a rhetorical question. But anyone know what that's like? Can anyone identify with Paul what he said in Romans? He says, and scholars will disagree, and whether it was pre-conversion or post-conversion. But when Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. But his solution, again, is the same for us. Regardless of whether it was post-conversion or pre-conversion, he said, but who will deliver me from this? Praise be to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. But right away, James directs us to the source of our quarrels and fights instead of just what triggers us. Now, that's a common word today, terminology. Triggers. Did you trigger someone today? I have a trigger, or that triggers me, or whatever. And you see, the problem is, and it's an age-old problem, is that we want to blame circumstance. We want to blame our environment. We want to blame a person. Sometimes we even, and we'll get to it in just a little bit, we want to blame God. But we don't want to look within and say, maybe the source of why I get mad, get angry, I fight, I get discouraged, or I get disappointed with people, or whatever it might be, that the problem is within. Now, for those of us who are a little bit older in this room, and I include myself in that group there, but years ago, there was the comedian Flip Wilson. And you remember Flip Wilson? You know, besides saying, here come the judge, here come the judge, I love that part there. The other thing Flip Wilson's known for, he says, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Let me tell you, friend, the devil does not make you do anything. The devil will tempt us. The devil will try to discourage us. The devil will come against us, will oppose us. He is the sworn enemy of God. But the devil does not make you do anything. When we disobey, when we become focused on or controlled by the flesh, it is because we make the decision to do so. Jesus, whenever he is about to be betrayed, in the garden with his closest friends, and he took them there and they kept falling asleep. You remember the occasion. What did Jesus tell them when he came back and found them asleep? He said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now that's interesting because he was about to be betrayed by a mob that was going to come and carry him off, and there were going to be soldiers with him, And they're going to grab him and take him off to captivity for these trumped up charges through the night. But he doesn't say, pray that you may have courage. Pray that you'll be strong. Pray that you'll be able to face opposition. He says, pray that you will not enter into temptation. And he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What did Peter give in to whenever he had said, oh, I'm going to follow you, Lord. I'll follow you to prison. I'll even die with you, Jesus. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And why did Peter do that? Because he was afraid. He was fearful. And he saw what was happening to his friend, his Messiah, his Jesus that he had just proclaimed was the Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited, the Christ. And he saw what they were doing to him, and he said, I don't want that to be done to me. And he was in fear, and so therefore he denied that he even knew him. Of course, God, he enabled him to overcome that eventually. But he had to come to grips with the fact that what was within him. Cain killed Abel not because what Abel had done to Cain. Cain killed Abel because of what was inside of Cain. And you remember even God, when he came to Cain, he said, listen, sin is crouching at your door. It's right there, always right there. But what Cain did was he was jealous of Abel. He got infuriated that it seemed like Abel's sacrifice to the Lord pleased the Lord more. And so he got angry. He got jealous. And it even got to a point where he killed his brother. Now see what happens here? The problem was within, but it was manifested by what he did without, on the outside, and killed somebody for it. Killed somebody. Now, Joseph probably would have been a lot wiser if he'd kept some things to himself. It would have probably been better for Joseph if he just kept his dreams to himself. But no, he told his brothers, hey, there's a bunch of stars in this dream, and they all bow down to me. And what was already in his brothers? What'd they do? They took him, threw him in a pit, and eventually threw him into prison. Was it because Joseph said something and basically put them down and said that he was somehow going to be better than them? Was that the real problem? No, it was already what was lurking within their hearts. Who knows? They probably could have been said, well, how come Dad never got a coat of many colors made for me? How come it's always Joseph, 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 Joseph? Jealousy, bitterness, anger, resentment. It started in their hearts. It wasn't Joseph that did it. But again, God would work an amazing thing to show them ultimately years later the truth. Galatians 5:17, Paul said, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. What does that set you up for? Conflict. When you have two opposing forces that are right here, you're going to have conflict. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Even if you have the best of intentions, you have to contend with this flesh. And what's deep down within us? Lots of desires. The desires to be wanted. The desires to be loved. The desires to be accepted. The desires to be noticed. Those are deep down in our hearts. And when those are either not taken seriously or seem like they're ignored by the people that we want it the most from, we can become angry. And we can even lash out towards them. So, by nature, we are selfish. By nature, we're selfish. In fact, you know, one of the greatest fears supposedly is speaking in front of people. You know, a lot of people are like, oh, I don't want to get up there. I don't want to speak in front of people and all. That could be one of the big fears. You might talk to someone and say, well, you know, the reason why they don't want to get up in front of people is, well, because they're shy, you know, that's just not their giftedness, or they don't want to do that. And when you're talking, you say, well, why don't you do it? It says, I don't know, I'm just self-conscious. When you're self-conscious, what is self-conscious? The deepest thing is I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want people to think one thing or another of me or ill me. And again, the real reason is self, right in here. And we all struggle with it. We can all be self-conscious. The spouse that wants to be loved by the person that they've sworn their life to for the rest of life. They want to be loved. They want to be accepted. They want to be valued. And when we are in a friendship, or whether when we're in an organization, you know, sometimes some of the wars that are fought in churches is because I've waited for 5 years to be picked on that nominating committee and they'd overlook me again. Or I've already told them that I would love to serve as the treasurer and they haven't asked me yet. All these things coming from within. Outbursts of anger can actually be the result of fear of not being wanted or loved. We become jealous and manipulative when we want something that we can't obtain. We manipulate. Isn't it funny? And so we have these conflicts with one another. He says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see the escalation there? You have the thought, you have the desire, and it's not met, so you covet, and you can't get it, and now you're going to fight, and there's going to be quarrels. So we start with the conflict within. This is the source of the conflict, but now it gets out, and we have conflict with one another. We have conflict with one another. And James says, the source is what's in each one of you as opposed to what necessarily. Now, there are exceptions for sure. You know, somebody does some horrible act of violence to either you or a loved one or whatever. Yes, you're going to experience anger as a result of that. And that is perfectly normal. I mean, that's realized when somebody has done a terrible injustice. Like something like that. And if you're not careful, then there's the desire for revenge. Not necessarily justice, but for revenge. Justice is one thing, but seeking revenge is trying to satisfy something other than that, inside of our hearts. What normally happens is even when you seek revenge in some way, and let's say you carry it out, and you did it, most of the time you find it didn't satisfy. It didn't satisfy. So we have conflicts with one another. And then we have conflicts with God. Sometimes they're expressed, sometimes they're not expressed. But look what he says in the second part of verse 2 of chapter 4. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. I think it's kind of funny right there. He says, you do not have because you don't ask. And sometimes we can treat God that way. I mean, after all, he reads our minds, right? He should know what we want. He should know what we need. So we don't pray about it. We don't ask him for it. And he should just know. And then when we don't get it, then we get disappointed or whatever. And then maybe we slip into we're really coveting it now. We really want it. But we're not examining the motives behind it. And so then we go and ask him. And he still doesn't answer because we're asking for the wrong reasons and with the wrong motives. And we get all upset. We get all wired up. And we do that sometimes in our relationships with one another. For instance, you know, one of the spouses just expects the other one to read their mind. And they don't. Or they don't do it very well. And it just seems like they don't care. And I'm not valued. And so then all of a sudden we do the silent treatment. That's always an effective method. You know, the silent treatment. You know, you say loudly that you're upset without saying a word. And now you're sitting there. And what's wrong, honey? Do I really need to tell you? You should know. And then we get upset because they don't know. Oh, they know. They know. They just keep asking. I've told them 100 times. They know.
And we get frustrated because some need or some desire is not met. We do that with God. And look what he says in verse 4. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Okay, so now here's the situation when we're talking about God. And he uses a strong word. You adulterous people. Whoa, James. Back off a little bit. That's a little bit strong. That's a little bit over the top. I mean, you made quite a leap there. You've gone from quarrels and fights, and now you're saying it's adultery? Where do you go with that? But he's talking from God's perspective. And through God's eyes, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is the enemy toward enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's already talking about asking with wrong motives. And what he's talking about is when we're looking at the world or the things of the world that we believe will ultimately bring us happiness and fulfillment. And we start craving those things. Maybe it's the values of the world or the items of the world. Oh God, I know if you just gave me that brand new car, that new Range Rover. I mean, Lord, that would really satisfy me because I will give kids rides to different activities. I will do, you know, all these things. But if you'll just give me that, that'll make me happy. Or if you'll just give me that person, oh, that person will make me happy. Why do I want that person? God, do I really need to state why I look at it? Look at that person. That's why I want that person. And they will make me happy. Oh, we may not even say it out loud, but that's what we're thinking. If I could just have that person, that'll make me happy. And yet, all the while, we're claiming a relationship with God, and God is saying, what am I, a potted plant? What's the deal? You're not looking to me for your happiness and what you think would be fulfilling, but you're looking at these things. Oh, God, if you'll just give me that job. You've got a good job. I know, but that's a better job. And that job brings with it more authority and more prestige. And Lord, if you'll just give me that job, at that job, that will make me happy. And James is saying that when we're craving those things with the wrong reasons, it's like saying to God, God, I'm married to you and I love you, but I got to admit, I'm a little bit infatuated with so-and-so. Any spouse is going to look at that and say, and that's not good. And I'm not going to accept that. Nobody in their right mind is going to say, oh, okay, well, I was wondering, but I'm glad you explained it to me. But now that I know, okay. No. No, I want you to have eyes only for me. And when you look for your desires to be satisfied, whether it's the desire of physical affection or relational affection or a friend, I want you to look first at me. Not there, not them. And so James is saying, listen, when we come that way with God and we look and we're saying, you know, God, I love you. I worship you. You've saved me. You've changed me. You live within me. But these other things are the things that really bring me happiness. He said, it's like committing adultery. And you know what? And that's not unusual because in the scriptures, it tells elsewhere, looking to the world to satisfy one's physical, emotional, or spiritual desires instead of God is like unfaithfulness and adultery in marriage. It's a strong word, but God uses it elsewhere. He talked about sin and adultery, or idolatry, I should say, are often referred to as adultery in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 6, and 16, and also chapter 23. Hosea, remember the story of Hosea 3:1. It was a radical thing God called Hosea to do to illustrate the relationship between God and Israel. And what Israel kept doing is leaving their God. See, what Israel do is they'd always hang on to God, but they would add Baal and some of the false gods because they said, well, God, we know you're the great God, but we're going to look over here just in case for the God of fertility or the God of good crops or the God of rains and all that. We're going to kind of throw some attention over there as well just to make sure we got all the bases covered. And God said, you'll have no other gods before me. I'm the only one. Now, when we go through this, the answer is not, when we overwhelmed by this, the answer is not to withdraw from the world as a Christian. You know, I'm just going to be a monk. I'm just going to go off by myself. I'm going to be on a perpetual retreat. You know, I'm just going to find, I'm going to work from home. I don't want to get out there in the world, you know, because that's the best way that I can fight this spiritual battle. But that's not what the Bible says to do. Again, where is your faith and where is your trust? Do not withdraw from the world. John 17, verse 15, it's called the high priestly prayer when he's praying for his disciples. He's praying the Father and he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So protect them, Lord, Father. The second thing is to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The more we feed the Spirit, the more we submit to God, then we'll not constantly be battling and gratifying the flesh. And so the secret is not to just, you know, get a whip, and you're whipping yourself because I'm going to just beat myself into submission. It doesn't work that way. The flesh can still be just as strong as ever. The idea is to submit to God and to allow the Holy Spirit to take more control of your lives. And then you're not going to be preoccupied like, am I doing God's will? Am I doing the right thing? Because the more you press into God, the more you will just simply walk by the Spirit, if that makes any sense. And finally, stand strong. Don't withdraw. Stand. Stand your ground. Stand strong. Ephesians 6:13. Paul said, therefore, take up the full armor of God, or the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Don't withdraw, don't run. Press into God, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and stand. Stand on solid ground. Now, in verse 5, James attributes the phrase, he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He refers to it as being, as the Scripture says. But really, when you look in Scripture, there's no word-for-word verse found in the Scripture. But he was probably talking holistically, and he was probably making a general reference to other passages in the Bible that describe God as being jealous. In Exodus chapter 20 and then chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and also in verse 16 and verse 21 and 32, Zechariah 8:2 are just a few passages that describe God as being jealous for his people and provoked to anger when they went after idols. Listen, if one spouse is unfaithful, that other spouse is perfectly justified to be able to become angry about that. That's justified depending on the action. Now, the problem is that one spouse is also going to have to do something with their anger, or else turn inwardly, it'll destroy them from within. And that's what it'll do to us. So, God is jealous of you. God is jealous of me. He gave his life on the cross, and we have entered into a relationship with him. And so when we look to the world to satisfy our desires, he feels like we have been unfaithful to him. Look what he said in verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore, and says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A prideful person, someone who has pride, they're actually, not only are they opposing God, but guess what? Scripture says God is going to be opposing them. So if we get prideful, that's not a good place to be. God's bigger, God's stronger, God's smarter. And he opposes pride. The Bible also speaks about pride and destruction. In Proverbs 3:34 says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, to the humble he gives favor." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And in fact, Paul says in Romans 5:20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." In other words, through the law, we learn that we're sinners. Oh, wow, that is sinning. Okay, that's wrong. Okay, I understand. But then he says, "Grace abounded all the more." No matter how far you've gone, how far off the rails you've gotten, abundant grace is available to humble yourself, submit to God, and return to him. Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do not take your cues about spiritual warfare from Hollywood." Now, I've heard, I guess, The Exorcist, a remake, is coming out again, or is maybe already out, and all the stuff that goes in that with Hollywood, and the spinning heads, and all the green vomit, and the eyes rolling back in the head, and all, you know. Yeah, and then also it has a priest that's yelling at the demon, telling him everything he's going to do to him in Jesus' name. That's not what we see in Scripture. In fact, what it says right here, that the two most important things for a believer to remember when engaging in spiritual warfare is submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't start yelling at him. Don't start shaking your fist at him. Don't start telling him everything you're going to do to him in Jesus' name. Be enamored with God. Submit to God. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." All these things that we sometimes get anxious about, they'll all fall into place as long as we seek first God. He says, the solution to all conflicts is to draw near to God. He says in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Don't have fake repentance, but what he's describing here is this is what genuine repentance, genuine sorrow looks like. He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Not that you just go out and say, you know, "I'm just going to go out and be depressed and maybe that will make me right with God." No, you go out and you go before God and you're saying, "God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And the face of someone that is truly repentant and sorrowful looks a certain way. A face that looks like this: "God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." That just doesn't look like genuine repentance, does it? But no, the one says, "I'm sorry." And downcast, the sign of genuine repentance. But when you draw near to him, he draws near to you. Galatians 5:22 and 23, I say that this is basically the attitude or the personality of Jesus Christ, if you will. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Self-control. So, and finally he says, "Now stop slandering each other. Deal with the problem that's within. Don't be blaming other people or circumstance or whatever for your problems. And then get your heart right. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He will continue to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And then start building up instead of tearing down." Now, every once in a while, when you go back and look at those old Disney movies, you'll actually find something in there kind of good. Remember Bambi? Remember the little skunk? When he said, "My mama always told me, if you can't say something good about someone, don't say anything at all." That's some pretty good advice. Pretty good advice. James even tells us that word, be slow to speak. Watch your words. Be careful. If you're still in that process of getting right with the Lord, you're still in that process of coming back and some work is going on in your heart, but you just can't quite bring yourself yet to say something nice about somebody that you really have an issue with, just don't say anything at all. There's a start. He says in verse 11, but do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, it doesn't mean don't make judgments about anything. Through the Spirit, we are to judge between good and evil, right and wrong. You have to make judgments about that. He's talking about being a judgmental person. You ever met someone that no matter who you talk about, they always find something wrong with them? Talking to say, you know, you can pick the nicest person. You can pick the nicest person. And they can say, oh, yeah, they are. They are really nice. But, you know, every once in a while, they could speak up a little bit more. Always have something negative to say. He's saying, don't be judgmental like that. James 3:10. Earlier, you already looked at it. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. He's saying, let the tongue be controlled. You looked at that earlier. And let what comes out of the mouth not be the same thing, rottenness, as what you turn around and praise God for with your mouth. And Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. May we be people that are encouragers and have encouraging words and uplifting words to say. Those words are a sign that what we struggle with on the inside is being dealt with. Amen? Now, James is talking to the church here. Now, both unbeliever and believer find themselves in here. The unbeliever finds himself because, like, well, wait a minute. I can't control what's on the inside because I don't have the Holy Spirit living within me. The believer can look here and say, okay, I have the Holy Spirit. I've trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. But the struggle is I am still giving in to the flesh. And that's what we still contend with, even as Christians. But you can't even begin to see these changes in your life that James is talking about without first coming to Christ. And the Bible is clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you've never made that decision, I pray you won't leave today without making that all-important decision.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.